Okay, good evening, everyone. For those of you who do not know me, my name is Jerome, and I'm the pastoral apprentice for this church. We've been going through a mini-series in the book of Haggai, and this week we'll be looking at the second chapter. Let me begin with a story. How many of you have heard of Alexander the Great? Yes? Okay, well, that's good then. Now, Alexander was a great king, and in 331 BC, he marched towards India with his armies. But he encountered some difficulty upon arrival at a walled city. So Alexander met the king and told the king, "Surrender immediately." But the king refused. So in response, Alexander lined up 100 soldiers in perfect order, but not facing the city, facing a cliff. And he told the soldiers to march until he said stop. So one by one, the soldiers stepped off the cliff. Now the king who saw this was completely amazed at the obedience and respect the man had for Alexander. He knew he would be fighting men who would do anything for their king. And so he surrendered. And that's how Alexander won that war. Now the question for us is, would we step off the cliff? I think that's a question. No, Albert, no? No, not me. I think that's a question of obedience. The soldiers knew who they were. They were soldiers and they fought for their beloved king. And if the king says jump off the cliff, they will jump off the cliff. Now, you may be thinking, like Albert, no, that's really stupid. Why would I want to do that? But by them jumping off the cliff, there was no war. War was averted. And complete surrender by the enemy. You know, the soldiers could have told Alexander, "Alexander, I got family at home. You know, I got to take care of them." And they might also say as well, right, why must I jump off the cliff? I've trained for like 5 years. Might as well fight with an enemy, right? But they listened to their king. And the other incredible thing was that Alexander knew that his men were dependable. And he and his men were clear that they had to do what they had to do. All he needs to do was to lead well. And all his men needed to do was to obey well. Now, obedience is our topic at hand today. The obedience of God's people to their king, God himself. Now, we learn from the Bible over and over again that God's people are rebellious. We are those who will walk, you know, march strongly. But when we reach the edge of the cliff, we will stop and say, wait. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to jump off a cliff? Hey, you jump first, let me see what happens. You know, we would do that. Now, I was taught this quote when I was younger. Right? Saying that we will die for God is easy. But saying that we will live for God, that's hard. What characterizes a Christian is obedience. So let us think this through carefully, what it means to obey God as we read Haggai together. Before we start, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit work in us, that we may understand your written word. And Father, as we come to terms and to who you are and to who we are as your people, as we understand our covenantal relationship with you, Lord, may you move us to obedience, that as we look forward to our hope, to seeing your Son return, Father, that in this present life, we will be filled with zeal to obey you. So Lord, may we listen carefully, may we reflect upon our lives, and may we walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, point number one. God desires his people to obey him. Last week we saw that Israel must build the temple of God, and the reason for this is, anyone still remember? Why must Israel build the temple of God? Because building temples is fun. Because? Priorities, that's right. God is their God. They are his people. And he's the king over their lives. Basically what you see in chapter 2 verse 5, the passage that Kohal just read just now. God says, build a temple. Now why? Because Israel is not an ordinary nation. It is a people with a special relationship with God. their relationship to God is covenantal. Okay, verse 5, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God redeems his people out of their slavery in Egypt, and he brought them to the promised land, the land that God swore to give to them when he made a covenant with their forefather Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, God also made a covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, a shaking has happened once before. It was at Mount Sinai, when God made a covenant with Israel. But here in these verses, God is promising a future shaking of the world. In fact, in this future shaking, the treasures from all the nations will come into God's temple. Because in that final day, even those who do not belong to Israel will worship God. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. God is going to gonjang the whole world. You know, gonjang is like study Malay, you know. All the money, all everything, all just the world will come centralized in that temple. And in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, God is promising that in the future, there will be a more glorious temple than all the other temples that were built in Israel. The temple of Solomon, with all its splendor, will not be as great. The temple that the Jews are building now in Haggai definitely won't be as great. Now, in case some of you have forgotten, last week I thought that the temple is God's dwelling place, right? God's presence is in the temple and is right smack in the middle of Israel. So all their worship to God is through the temple. In the Old Testament, if you want to meet God, now of course you have to have your sins atoned for. If not, once you just walk into the temple, you just die. And the atonement sacrifice were provided in the temple. If you want to meet God, where do you go? You go to the temple. The temple signifies God's divine presence and his rule over Israel. God is the God of Israel. And how do you know? The temple. Now, what does this have to do with the covenant at Mount Sinai? Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 4. Okay, Exodus 19 verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now God is saying, I made you, Israel, to be my people. In verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So, now guess what Israel said? Look at verse 8. Israel said, now all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You say what, huh? Everything that God has spoken, you will do, huh? Okay, now I'm going to tell God. And that's what Moses did. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, really? Oh, okay. Well, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So God is going to visit them. So look lower, look at verse 16. This is what happened. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Boom! 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 Imagine a million amplifiers in the sky. Right, smoke everywhere, thunder, lightning, kabam, kabam, shabam. And then all the people in the camp tremble. And in verse 17, then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Now, I don't know how you're going to picture this, right? Just one big, huge, humongous mountain, and then lightning everywhere, thunder, and then below you, the ground is shaking. You can't even stand. And in front of you is just this huge mountain with smoke. It looks like a volcano, like a combination of a volcano and an earthquake. Right? And they're standing there. And then in Exodus 20, that's when God gave them the Ten Commandments. Now, Israel must build the temple because they are the people of God. This was the covenant they made with God at Exodus 19. This future of the world shaking. They understand because of Mount Sinai, because that's when God made his covenant to his people. Now, some of you may be thinking, but wait, they weren't at Mount Sinai because that happened a few hundred years ago. This is a completely new bunch in Haggai. Now, that's true. But their status as the people of God did not change. So God relates to them, the Jews in Haggai, as if they were at Mount Sinai. There's one thing you have to understand. Being the people of God is a status that transcends time and history. So it was the Jews in Haggai that made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai. They were the ones who said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God is promising them that this covenant will last to the final day when that final shaking of the world happens. Now in Haggai, with all the promises of God, that is why they must build the temple. They are Israel. God is with them through the temple. And that is why, like I said last week, God's concerns must take priority and shape our concerns because we are his people. And so that is why when they disobeyed God, the Jews in Haggai were punished. Look at chapter 2, verse 15 in Haggai. So go back to Haggai now, chapter 2, verse 15. Now then, consider from this day onward. It could be that word onward could be understood as backward as well. If you look at your footnotes, okay? So I'm taking it as backward. Now consider from this day backward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Okay, so in verse 15, before you started work in the temple, you just left it in ruins. Now how are things in Israel? Verse 16, when you came to a heap of 20 measures, they were but 10. When you came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, they were but 20. Verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Now there can only be two options from this about Israel. It's either Israel is really, 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 really blur, or they know, but they still continue in their sin. I mean, what God did to them is too obvious to miss. They should have gotten the point. I mean, what we're seeing here in Haggai is like an economic crisis, right? No products. Why don't have any products? Because in verse 17, there's this thing called blight and mildew. You guys know what that is? Blight and mildew, that's like fungus growth, right? So they have vegetables and meat, all got fungus. So now when supply can't meet demand, what happens? Price goes up. Inflation happening in Israel. That is why in chapter 1 verse 6 in Haggai, chapter 1 verse 6 in Haggai, God says to them, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And at the same time, for some reason in chapter 1 verse 6, they earn money, but they put them into a bag with holes. Right? It's like the situation where they go to a supermarket and they want to buy a piece of chicken. The chicken will like, wow, today, 50 bucks. One piece only. And then there's like one drumstick and only one wing there. Okay, never mind. I'm very hungry and I'm craving for chicken as well. So then he goes to the counter to the cashier and says, cashier, please check it out. And then once the cashier checked out already, he takes out his wallet. But then, oh man. Then the cashier will be like, oh, bag with holes. How do you know? Well, it's been a problem ever since, I don't know what happened, but every time when people bring the stuff here, we have to put it all back. It's very irritating for the supermarket, you know. I'm like the cashier, and I have to put things back at the place where you guys took it from as well. Wow, really? What's going on? It's me. but something's going on in this country, and it's not looking good. And so the guy's like, oh, okay. Then he goes home to his wife, like, oh, honey, sorry, but I didn't manage to buy the chicken. Do you think that it may be something happening? How come my bag got hole again, one? Thought you sold already. And she'll be like, I don't know, why, what's wrong? Don't know, something really bad happening. Do you think maybe God is angry? No, God loves us, we got such thing, one. No, but I think something's wrong. Now, no wonder God had to send Haggai. All of them were like so blur. Haggai has to come to point out the obvious, right? Like last week I said, Abu Den, you're Israel. Israel, one God, one people in the land. You have a covenant, therefore, temple. But is there a temple? No temple. Something's wrong. Of course something is wrong. God is angry at you. He is judging you. You don't understand. You have forgotten who you are. You are the people of God, but you are a disobedient people. Verse 14 describes their state. They are unclean. Now let's look at that now, but let's start from verse 11. Okay? Verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Okay, luckily the priest passed their Bible quiz test from God. Now, what is the point here? Verse 11 and 12. Holy meat, put in your garment, and then if that garment touches something else, does that thing become holy? No. So the point here is, things that are holy cannot make other things holy. Okay? Everyone following? Now, verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So if a person who came in contact with a dead body, right, and then he touched something else, what happens to that thing? It becomes unclean. So the point here is, unclean people make things unclean. Okay, so verse 11 to 13 describes the situation in verse 14. Okay, so verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is it, can you see, 11 to 13, 14, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Okay, so what's wrong with Israel? So far we know they are rebellious, right? We saw that in verse 17, God struck them, but they did not turn to God. But what are they doing? What are they told to do? They are supposed to build a temple. Now, but in verse 11 and 12, the point there is, even if you are doing something holy, like building God's temple, does it make you holy? No, it doesn't. Because in verse 13 and 14, the problem is, being unclean makes the very thing you do unclean. Okay, so it's not talking about human beings are very germy and they like touch everything and then everything becomes like filled with germs. Now, so what makes them unclean in verse 14 is? That's right. It is themselves. They are the problem. Okay, so in verse 14, so it is with this people. With this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. The problem is the people. The problem is their disobedience. Their problem is their attitude. Now turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. And I think this passage will help us understand this a bit better. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. Okay, is everyone there? Yep, center looks good. Okay, chapter 1, verse 12 of Isaiah. When you come to appear before me, God, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? So they're coming and they're trampling in God's temple. Okay, verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Now, this is a interesting verse, because who asked them to bring offerings to him? God himself. But the problem here is they are bringing what sort of offerings? Vain offerings, okay? Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. Well, check this out. Verse 14. My soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. You know, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, you fast 40 days and you pray for 40 days. Guess what? I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Verse 16, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now, God is not impressed by how religious we are. Okay, for the Jews, they can offer thousands of animal sacrifices. They can go to the temple and pray every day and attend all their religious assemblies. Now, for us, we can go to church every week, go to Gigi every week, read our Bibles every day, attend all the conferences, but God can still say, I hate it. Your prayers disgust me. Because what God desires is obedience, not religious conformities. Okay, but don't get me wrong. Must the Jews do all these things? Yes, definitely. Must we do all these things that we're supposed to do as Christians? Yes, definitely. Right? So what's the problem here? The problem is when we do these so-called holy things, we have to do them in obedience, in our hearts to God. God does not want hypocrisy. He does not want us to pretend to serve Him. He does not want us to lie to ourselves. God wants, verse 16, God wants us to be clean. He wants us to have a clean and pure heart. Like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. You don't have to turn to it. I'm just going to read to you, okay? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, not with all this religious stuff. And verse 13, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Now, when we did this on Thursday, I told Joshua I'm going to say this about him. Joshua broke up in song on last GG. Right? He sang that old CF song. You guys know the song? Give us clean hands. Give us... Why? What's wrong, Kim? Give us pure hearts, right? Let us not lift our souls to another. And then the bridge goes something like, oh God, let us be a generation that seeks, right? That seeks your face, oh God of Jacob. Yeah, Joshua was singing, man. Doing GG. Yeah, cry out to God. Give us clean hands, right? But as I think about it, now we can't sing that song now. It requires a lot of interpretation. I mean, what would we mean when we say to God, give us clean hands, so God let us be? Like, do we really understand that? Anyway, but yeah, thank you, Joshua. And look at verse 17 of Isaiah. There's something else there. Now, what's that all about? Verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now, in the law, in the law, verse 17, that is taking care of the oppressed in Israel. Okay, Israel is a nation, so of course there are people there who are like orphans, their husbands just died, so who's going to look after them? The other people in Israel, right? They're to seek justice for them, to care for them. In other words, God desires that we love our neighbors as ourselves. It's the standard thing that we learn from the law, from the Pentateuch. God desires that we love Him and we love one another. This is no different from the New Testament, right? We just learned this last series on 1 Corinthians 13. Remember? Love. Love to build up the church for the common good. So Christians, we make a huge mistake when we treat what we do as Christian stuff. You know? Like going to church is a Sunday thing that we must do, but being part of the church is something optional. I can sit in the church for 50 years and not know a single person. And I compensate by giving you know, by a large sum of money to the church, but I don't really care about the people. Right? The events in church, not important. They're just trying to fill up the church calendar. And for some of us, we really like to go to church. We join all the events, right? We're very active in ministry. But the danger there is sometimes we pride ourselves in our godliness. When we see an ungodly brother or sister in sin, we will say, unclean. Okay, lah, the way we will say is, how can he do that? You know, that's so like wrong, you know, you shouldn't have. Yeah, I don't know, lah. This may be truer for those of us who grew up in families with strong virtues, right? You are righteous in many ways, and that's good, and that's really good. But don't be blind to your own sins. This is probably the most dangerous position, right? Just like the Jews in Isaiah. Because just when you think God hears your prayers, He doesn't. Just when you think you're being godly, you're not. Now, for some of you, you may probably think that you're more theologically capable than most people. And that's probably true as well. Right? But you don't serve. You don't give up your time or effort to teach your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? You're just there for the knowledge. But don't forget what we learn as well in 1 Corinthians. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, this is a unique one. For some of us, this may be a lot more insidious. Right? You know how we can be disobedient in a very obedient kind of way? No? Some of you? Some of you are smiling out. Oh, I can see. Remember your faces now. Right? We use godliness to cover up our disobedience. For example, I don't think I'm being loving to the people in church. You know, my struggles with sin, I think it will affect my brothers and sisters. I think it's better if I walk away from church. Just take a break. I don't want to stumble anyone. Now, can you see this is very good in a very bad kind of way, right? It's the right-wrong response. But the solution is never walking away or giving up. The solution is never, never, ever disobedience. You may still feel horrible, but come and be gathered as the people of God. We are all hypocrites. All of us hypocrites learning obedience. And it is in this that we must be strong. Be strong in pursuing obedience, in doing the will of God. And what gives you that strength is the understanding of who you are in light of who God is. That we have a covenantal relationship with our God as King and we His people. Second point. God desires His people to obey Him even in the midst of suffering, opposition, and persecution. Okay, you guys got that? Now, when the Jews first came back to Jerusalem from the exile, they actually started with the building of a temple. Okay, so they started off well. Exile, came back, they started building. So it's good. But soon, they faced opposition, and the building of the temple stopped. Their obedience was challenged. Now, turn to Ezra chapter 4, verse 4, but leave a finger at Haggai. Okay, so we can flip to and fro. So turn to Ezra chapter 4. Okay, the background for this is the people of the land wanted to help the Jews to build a temple. But the Jews relented and said, no, we're fine, we'll do it ourselves. So of course the people got angry lah. So in verse 4, this is what they did. Is everyone there? Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, in fact, these guys wrote a letter to the king and they complained to the king. The rest of chapter 4 speaks about how the king of Persia puts up a decree that the Jews cannot build a temple. Okay, so eventually it became, building a temple, if you build a temple, it will be against the law. Okay? Now, how long were they persecuted for? Last week I mentioned that from the time they stopped building the temple to this point in Haggai, there was a gap of 18 years. That's right. So imagine 18 years of hardship, 18 years of people just standing outside your church door there looking at you. I'm watching you. okay, making you afraid. Say something, you know? Or like they listen to all your downloaded sermons and everything, they're like, oh, he said this, And people working against you, you know, bribing counselors and all that, working against you, now that's really tough. Right? So from chapter 4 of Ezra to chapter 5 of Ezra, now that's an 18 year gap there. Because in chapter 5 verse 1, now guess who comes into the picture? Chapter 5 verse 1 appears Haggai and Zechariah. Okay, so chapter 4, chapter 5, 18 years. Now verse 1, chapter 5, now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Okay, we'll soon hear Zechariah's message soon later in the year by Elder Robin, so come for that. And so these two prophets told the Jews to build the temple. Okay, now you can imagine the shock because they would know the trouble that they're asking for. Right? Against the law to build the temple, then prophets suddenly come out of the blue, build the temple. It's like, oh, we're going to get killed by the king. Now, this was probably why in Haggai chapter 1 verse 2, they said, the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. We can't build yet. We're not allowed to, so we shouldn't do it. But then God responded in verse 4 and said, okay, fine. Yeah, you're not allowed to, but is it a time for you yourselves to build your own houses while you leave my temple in ruins? Now, notice how this background in Ezra really helps us with understanding the situation in Haggai. Because you see, the problem is not so much the opposition they are facing. Okay? I mean, it's a problem, but it's not what God was concerned about. In Haggai, you see, God was concerned about the obedience of his people. God was concerned about the matters of their heart. I mean, if God wanted to, he could make the king change the decree. That's no problem for God. In Haggai, God didn't say, the time has not yet come, don't worry, the time is now when I shall move mountains and you shall be able to build my temple. No, he didn't say that. God just asked them a question. But what about your house? Of all the questions God could ask, that's the one question he asked them. Right? God only... Can you see how rebellious they were? They are using this ban on the building of the temple as an opportunity to build their own houses. Okay? Clever, huh? They're making the most out of their so-called persecutions to benefit themselves. Now, God only desired for his people to trust in him, to obey him, to do his will, to build his temple. These guys are going through some persecution, but then, quietly, they're building their own little temples to worship themselves. And so these people, all they need is just some rebuking from God. Because just when they were questioned, they knew the right answers. Okay, so in chapter 5, verse 3 of Ezra, people actually questioned them. Who allowed you to build the temple? Chapter 5, verse 3, at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetar Bozanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Who say you can worship God here? Who say you can do this? Verse 4, they also ask, wow, what are the names of the men who are building this temple? Now, give me a list of who, all the members here, you know? Well, 50 of them, okay, write it all down now. Right, and so they wrote a letter, and they sent it to the king of Persia to complain to the highest head of department. And in that letter, they wrote the Jews' reply. Okay, so look at verse 11. And this was their reply to us. The Jews said, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Now look at that. They understand who they are. They are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Their king was God. But they are afraid of an earthly king. If only they said this 18 years ago, then Haggai wouldn't have to come. It is because of their rebellion, we have 66 books in the Bible. If they didn't rebel, we have 64, right? Because you minus Haggai, you minus Zechariah, I imagine you minus Malachi also. Right? The only problem was that they know, but they choose to sin. Right? Opposition was probably more intense then, but that is besides the point. Whether it was 18 years ago or now, they are still God's people. It doesn't make any difference. They were to remain strong when faced with opposition. All they needed to do was to obey. That's it. Just obey. Just trust me, God says. What Haggai asked them to do now was no different than what God asked them to do 18 years ago. Okay, but you know why, lah? They wanted to live for themselves. 18 years. They used persecution as an excuse. The heart is deceitful above all else. God only asked one simple thing from his people, from us, and that is obedience. But that is the hardest thing to do, isn't it? Thank God that he takes all the initiative. He did everything. Right? If God didn't send Haggai, there'd be no temple, you know. The Jews would still probably live in their sin. There'd be no New Testament because no Haggai. At the end of the day, all this was possible because God was covenantally faithful to his people. In Haggai, when the Jews obeyed, God told them one thing. God said, I am with you. And that's an eternal truth. God's people are faithless, but God is faithful. And God was with them until the temple was finished. Now, this one, I just want to show you, okay? What God did for his people in the rebuilding of his temple. It's pretty cool. Turn to Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Okay, Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Now, this was what King Darius wrote in response to Tattenai's letter. Okay, so now he says, Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shetar Bozanai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Huh? Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governors of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Verse 8, Moreover, you mean there's more? I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders. Wow, now I must serve them, of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost of the temple is to be paid by these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. Wait, so temple, all expense paid for. All expense paid for. And verse 9, whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep, for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day, without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Oh, okay, now we know why lah. But he still helped them, okay? That's still pretty good. Verse 11 also, verse 11 to 12, scary, but my favorite. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it. Well, now got protection some more from the king. And his house shall be made a dunghill. You disturb God's temple? Try. Take a pillar from your house, put you on top of it, and then all the feces of the world, I shall put it in your house. Right? Verse 12. May the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Cool, huh? Now, although it says that Darius made a decree, look at verse 14. Okay? And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel. You understand? It was God the King who was over his people, over everything, that his temple will be built. And of course, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So it took them 4.5 years to build a temple. But it was done. And so ever since the temple was rebuilt, the covenantal blessings to Israel will be restored to them. Right? They prospered during these times. So go back to Haggai now, in chapter 2, verse 18. Haggai chapter 2, verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, verse 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Huh? God, I didn't know you are concerned about seeds and barns. Well, question 19 is a challenge to them. Okay? Winter is coming soon. And before that, they were plowing and sowing seeds. You guys know what plowing is? Go watch War Horse by Steven Spielberg. There was one scene there where he had to plow the ground. Basically, just to cut the soil up. So then they can plant the seeds and then rain will come. Okay? And with their current track record, no one would dare say that their harvest will be successful. But God is saying here, He will bless them. Okay, the blessings of the land of Israel will be restored to the people. Verse 19, indeed the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Now, I just want to say on this point, because of our present ministry context, that in these verses, God is not making a one-off for all time promise of prosperity to everyone, and all you need to do is just claim it, and something like that. Okay, in other words, these verses do not promise that God will make you rich and successful. I mean, you definitely see here that God is blessing them materially, but it is in accordance with His covenantal promises. Okay, so you have to understand these verses biblically, theologically. The material blessings for Israel were there because they are Israel in God's land. Okay, God directly rules over them. Israel is a theocracy. And so if Israel obeys, God bless. If Israel disobeys, God curses. Okay? But what about us as the New Testament people? Firstly, as Christians, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, there it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I can't believe it. Yeah. Okay, it's no different from the Jews in Haggai's time. Okay, they were persecuted, but in the end, they were blessed. In fact, the only reason why they were blessed materially was because they acted as who they are, they acted as who they were supposed to be as God's people. So for us, the greatest blessing is to be known by God and to be His people in obedience. If other people recognize us as Christians, that's great. Okay, although that would mean they would slap us, kick us, insult us, punch, curse, send to prison, kill. But we're known by the name Christian, you see. To be blessed is to belong to the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4, 14-16. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Christians, our greatest problem is not suffering. That is expected. Our greatest problem is to be ashamed of that name we bear, to be called Christian, to be in relation to Christ and His people, because that will scare us and lead us away to disobedience, to walk away from the faith. For those of you who know this person, Thomas Cranmer, Anglicans, you guys will love him. He was an important figure in the English Reformation in the 16th century. Okay, he was forced by the Roman Catholic Church to recant his Protestantism. So he has to sign documents saying, I recant whatever I said. I don't believe what I said anymore. And he sent it to them. Okay, but then he, they took him and they asked him to go on a pulpit and tell everyone, hey, you recant already on paper, now you must tell the whole world that you recanted. But when he went up, he's like, I changed my mind. Then he started saying, actually, I didn't recant, I'm going to go back to my Protestantism, I'm going back. And so they took him and then put him to the fire. They wanted to burn him alive. Now, as the fires were approaching him, Cranmer said, he looked at his hand and says, because I think for him at that moment, it was a symbol of his disobedience, his symbol of shame of Christ. He says, this hand I will put first into the fire. And he puts it in the fire and he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. All we need to do as Christians is to stand firm in the faith. and be strong. We have a God who takes the initiative to bring salvation to his people. He is our God and we have nothing to fear. But there are times when our confidence fails and we feel like giving up. Now, when that happens, just remember this. God is faithful to his chosen servant. Now, it is my last and final point. And this is the point that will hold all the other promises together. Okay? God is faithful to his chosen servant. Look in Haggai chapter 2, verse 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, as you read these passages, you'll be wondering, like, who on earth is Zerubbabel that God chooses him to be a signet ring? You guys know what a signet ring is? A signet ring is the king's seal. Okay, basically, it's the king's mark. If he sends documents anyway to his soldiers, when he puts a seal on it, it represents his authority. Zerubbabel is going to be God's signet ring. Now, the Bible doesn't mention much about Zerubbabel. In fact, when his name appears, it just says that, oh, he's a governor of Judah, his father's name is Shealtiel, his son's name is Abiud. That's it. Now, the only special thing about him was that he was from the line of David. Okay, now that's the unique thing about Zerubbabel. He's from the line of David. And previously in Jeremiah 22 verse 24, just take it down, Jeremiah 22 verse 24, God took off his signet ring. Okay, it is as though the promises that he made to David was over. But it's not. Because God puts his signet ring back on with Zerubbabel. So God's choosing of Zerubbabel is a sign of his faithfulness to his covenant with David. And that is the covenant that we must know. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. Here God is saying, David, I chose you to be the one to rule my people. And in verse 9, I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. So here you see God promises David that God will grant Israel peace. Right? Rest from all his enemies. Verse 11. And God's people will be in God's land. Verse 10. God's going to plant them. They're going to be rooted in God's land. Under God's king. Okay, continue from verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice in these verses, God says in verse 11 that God will build David a house. And in verse 13, David's descendant will build God's house. Okay, so there's a play of the word house here. So what did it mean? David's house is, verse 13, his kingship. And God's house is God's temple. Okay? So David's son, Solomon, now he built a glorious temple for the Lord. Okay? But that temple was destroyed. And Solomon ended his life as an idolater. And over again, all the kings of Israel failed one by one. And so they are, and here, so we, here we are again in Haggai, the Jews trying to rebuild the temple with Zerubbabel as their leader. Now, Zerubbabel is not even a proper king, you know, he's just a governor. And the temple that they rebuilt, sure, they finished it in 4.5 years, but it was not an everlasting temple. Now, it is in these times, in Haggai, that God reminds his people of his promises. He reminds them of his covenant to David. Okay, so God promised Zerubbabel that he will overthrow kingdoms. Just as the way God cleared the land of Israel from all their enemies and established only one king with God's, established only one kingdom with God's king ruling over it. In fact, it is this Davidic king who will build an everlasting temple of the Lord, the most glorious temple. And God will do this, as we read in Haggai, when he shakes the heavens and the earth. People of God, this shaking has happened once when God's king died 2,000 years ago as he hung on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, you don't have to turn to it, let's take it down. Matthew 27, verse 51, when Jesus died, here's what it says, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Verse 54, when the centurion and those who were there with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. It is Jesus, the obedient Son of God, who fulfilled all the promises of God. Jesus is this king that is anticipated in God's promise to Zerubbabel and to David. Jesus is that glorious temple where all the nations will come to worship. Just as Mark read just now in Revelation 21, verse 22. In that final day, we will say, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And through Jesus, we will have this everlasting peace. Right? From Haggai, just now we read, when the temple in that final day, I will give peace. No enemies. Through Jesus, there will be one God, one people, one kingdom, under one king forever and ever. Now, why will God do any of this? One reason. God loves his son. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Okay? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Now, the kings of Israel, they deserved the punishments of God. But Jesus, who knew no sin, he took on the stripes of the sons of men. He died for the sins of the people. God's son dies. But in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Earlier, I spoke a lot about God and his faithfulness to the covenants he made to his people. But all of that rests on this, that God is faithful to his promise to David. God loved David, you know. You know, David had a title he was called? Man after God's own heart, yeah. But David sinned, and he died a death that he deserved. But Jesus, he is God's obedient son, even to the point of death, dying a death that was not his. And it is his vindication from his death, and his resurrection and ascension into glory, that he is made the king of God's kingdom. David's throne was established in Jesus Christ. God loves Jesus. And because of that, we can be assured that God will keep his covenant to us.
God did it all for him. God's people in God's kingdom under one king, and that king is Jesus Christ. In Haggai, when the Jews heard God's promise to Zerubbabel, they would be stirred. Because there in Zerubbabel, as they look at Zerubbabel, they see God's king. And we're already in his land, and we are his people. But the temple lies in ruins. They should say, we have to build a temple. After all of Haggai, they should be moved to obedience on the basis of God's covenantal faithfulness, especially to David. The reaction should not be, why should we build a temple? No, the reaction should be, we have to build the temple of God. And they build in anticipation of something greater that is to come. People of God, for us, what they anticipate, we have. You understand? What they anticipate, we have, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, we anticipate a future glory we already have in Jesus Christ. We have a greater assurance of the final consummation than they. Christ will definitely return, and when he does, he will bring us to what we already have in him. We live in the present as those who have received the kingdom of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. It's our second last passage. We'll be ending soon. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. The author of Hebrews quotes Haggai. So in verse 27, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We are this kingdom that cannot be shaken. The church is the only thing standing on the final day. God will shake the whole world. But the church, the people of God, is what will remain. And therefore, let us offer to God acceptable worship. And let's do it now, with a life characterized by obedience, holy and pleasing to God. How foolish will it be for us to drift away from this salvation? Christians, we're really, 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 really stupid if we give up our faith. In fact, in our struggles against sin, we should be moved to obedience, to want to obey because Christ is our King and we are his people. Now turn with me to Hebrews 10. So just a few pages back, Hebrews 10, starting from verse 19. This will be our final passage for today and we'll end. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, can you hear? We have that confidence, we have that eternal confidence because God has fulfilled all things in Jesus Christ, to enter the holy places, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So no longer do we go to the temple of Jerusalem to worship God, because in Jesus Christ we can worship God. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean, no more unclean. No more us being unclean. We're going to be clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Stand firm, for he who promised is faithful. God is the covenantal faithful Lord. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging. Now, this encouraging is not the stuff like, oh, keep trusting in Jesus. No, this encouraging is the be strong kind of encouragement, you know? Be strong, guys. Encourage your brother. Encourage your sister. Be strong. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, you know, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, this is the historical context for Hebrews. I don't think we're as bad as them, but we can definitely learn from their experience. Okay, verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Imagine some of you going to prison, like probably 10 members now in prison. Will you still visit them? They'll probably take you and put you in immediately, right? And verse 34, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Imagine people just walking into your house, taking your stuff, because you're Christian. Then what these guys are doing, they say, hi, nice to meet you. I mean, not like that, lah, but it's this kind of joy where it's in hope of that final day, the final glory. When this is how they say, you joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What confidence? The confidence that we read about in verse 19, okay, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The people of God are those who live in this present life in obedience, trusting in the covenantal promises of God as they await the coming and the future glory of the consummation. Be strong. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done in Jesus Christ, that it is in him that we may be confident that we will be with you forever and all of eternity. Father, we thank you that you have made us your people and you have so graciously given us your Spirit, that our hearts may be changed, that we may be clean, that we may listen to your words and obey them and serve you each day. Father, we pray that we will be obedient. Lord, in your mercy, help us. And may we be, and may we pursue this obedience with great fervor, not because of our own righteousness, but because of your promises and what you have done, because of who you are, because you are faithful. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.